Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you with us here today. We have our Bible study group meeting, I believe, next Sunday? At least the last Sunday of this month. Next Sunday, I believe it is. So just make sure to attend that if you can, if you're a Bible teacher. There's nothing really special about it other than just mentioning it to you. Also, to note, Lord willing, we're going to have a baptism here next Sunday. There are two individuals, Miss Cynthia and Eddie Brumfield. They're not members of this church, but they had come to me this morning and indicated their desire to be baptized. I spoke to them about the gospel and their salvation, and I agreed to baptize them, Lord willing. So hopefully they will follow through and be here next Sunday. I will check in with them prior to it, but we'll make ready. Hopefully they'll join this body. If not, that's okay. We still want to make sure they're baptized. Miss Cynthia has been here a few times, her and her daughter Kaylee, who's 11 years old. They're downstairs now, actually. But just be in prayer for them, because I know they've been wrestling with a lot of things from what I discovered chatting with them. So just pray for them, church, today. With that said, we will continue this morning in our message series or expeditions in the book of Daniel. We're going to be taking a look at the final verses of chapter 3. Seeing how I left you a cliffhanger last Sunday. Chapter 3 in Daniel, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 30. I'm not going to look at the beginning again, but we'll look at verses 19 through 30. And this, of course, is the fiery trial, the famous, familiar furnace scene. And we will take a look at it, as I said. Also, like before, as long as you have your place marked, we'll take a look at it as I go through the sermon. We'll read the verses together. Instead of taking time to read it through twice, we'll read it as I go through the message this morning. And also, I will have an introduction, which will take you to a few other passages. And if you want to go ahead and get there, Isaiah 43. So put your mark or thumb, whatever, there on Isaiah 43, and that will be part of our introduction today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Let's get our minds and our hearts ready for this. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, there are so many trials we face. There are many times we feel the heat of life and the furnace, if you will, the challenges that come against us. But Father, we know that you're with us. You always preserve your people and deliver them. And should you not, you're still always with us and faithful. And Lord God, we pray today for the hope of you. We pray today for the wisdom, and Lord, that we persevere in knowing that you do preserve your people and that you are the great and only deliverer. And more importantly, Father, we're so thankful for the cross of Calvary and Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, his shed blood, his death, in other words, on the cross, and his resurrection the third day. Later, Lord, Father, we're so grateful today that you've delivered us from the bondage of sin and that in you and you alone we have eternal life this morning. And Father, I pray there be a soul or someone lost, someone seeking truth, someone seeking the God, the one true God, who can indeed deliver them from their sin, from condemnation, from the fires of very hell. Lord, we pray for them today that they receive the good news, that they hear the good news, and more importantly, that they believe on Jesus and accept this news. And Lord, be with us as we read your text, as we read the scripture, the living word of God. May it enrich us, help us, Lord, and encourage us. And Father, I pray we're never filled with as far as the word goes. And I pray that we continue always to hunger for it. In Jesus Christ we pray today. Amen. Amen. Now, Daniel chapter 3 gives us one of God's most miraculous witnesses in the Old Testament. It witnesses of his divine power over all things created, as well as his love for Israel, for you, and that there is no God besides him. There is no other. Chemical science and the laws of physics are completely turned upside down when, as the text tells us, they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The fire had no power on the bodies of these men. Daniel chapter 3, verse 27. We might recall that in the desert on Mount Horeb, the I Am appeared to Moses, quote, in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush, close quote, that was not consumed by the flames, which caught the patriarch's attention. It caught Moses' attention. And God is to use fire in a non-consuming way to get someone's attention once more in this situation in Babylon. In this case, it's a proud king and the pagan nations of the world, as well as the attention of his own people, the Jews, to tell them what? What is it that he's getting their attention to tell them? Well, one, that there is no God but him. Two, that by his grace he will deliver them. Three, he has the power and he has the right alone to do so. The fiery furnace scene is not just about God saving three Jewish men, Hebrew men, from scorching flames, but further signifies God's authority, his deliverance and protection over Israel, who were and are to be his witnesses to the surrounding nations. And although the Lord would punish Israel's disobedience and idolatry by means of captivity in Babylon, he also would, by means of his grace, deliver them from captivity and in turn punish Israel's captors. Trials are often temporary if we have our trust in the Lord. Now the Lord set apart Israel as the apple of his eye in Zechariah chapter 2 verse 8. You can read those very words. Israel is the apple of the Lord's eye. And he that is God rebukes, chastens, and restores them, not because they are so faithful and righteous, but for his, the Lord's own sake, for his holy name's sake, the Bible tells us. As a matter of fact, for example, referring to the Gog Magog invasion of the final or last days, if you will, the age, Ezekiel, himself a captive there in Babylon, along with Daniel, in chapter 39, verse 7 of his writing, he states, speaking for the Lord, so I will make, that is, this is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel as he records it, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Hallelujah. And now if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 3. And then we'll look at verses 9 through 11. You can read the entire chapter for yourself at some point. But this morning, for the sake of time, let's take a look at Isaiah's prophecy. And he's talking here about the Redeemer of Israel, who God is for Israel, who God is on behalf of Israel. And you get a similar sense, if you will, because in Daniel, of course, we're talking about the fiery furnace scene, his preservation, deliverance from the flames of this furnace of Nebuchadnezzar's. But in verse 1, to the nation of Israel, Isaiah records, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Awesome, isn't it? Nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, and so forth and so on. And then we move down to verse 9, and it says, let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us formal things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. We might remember when Nebuchadnezzar asked the three Hebrew men, is it true? Is it true? And so the Lord, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, verse 10. You see, if anything, this fiery furnace scene in Daniel gives a magnificent witness of who God is. It's not just deliverance, but it's about witness. You are my witnesses, that is Israel. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Remember, the whole fiery furnace is about them bowing to the image of gold, which represents, if you will, the empire of Babylon and its false gods, to acknowledge those false gods. And the Lord had reminded through Isaiah to the nation of Israel. Now this is, Isaiah takes place, or he's writing this prior to the Babylonian captivity, by about maybe 100, 150 years there. But he says again, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior, verse 11. Besides me there is no Savior. Let that sink in. Besides me there is no Savior. So now the fiery furnace scene, as I said, is concerned with God's witness to the world. And it shows he is the one and only true God, the only Savior the world has. Nebuchadnezzar, as we shall read, isn't quite there yet, but by chapter 4, seemingly he comes to realize that Daniel's God is indeed the one true God, or at least he's slowly figuring it out as God reveals it to him. Now, looking at our text today, if we look at verses 19 through 23, Daniel chapter 3, it reads this, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury." Now, mind you, if you were here last Sunday, you have the setting. If not, you can read it there at the beginning of chapter 3 and chapter 2 as well, where Nebuchadnezzar had erected a golden statue that was 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide in the plain of Dura. And at the sound of all the music and the symphony and what have you and all those instruments, the people, he gathered all of his officials, all the princes, all the satraps, all those governors and judges of the land. They had come and representing all the people of Babylon, which was a vast empire then. And at the sound of the music, they were to bow and worship this image. And that showed that they recognized not only the power of the Babylonian Empire, but they also, in conjunction with that, recognized Babylon's gods, which were false, of course. And as you heard me mention, Nebuchadnezzar was blending politics with religion, trying to create a unified empire by doing so. But it was these three Hebrew men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Daniel's three companions, who refused to do what the king had bid them to do in this situation anyway. Otherwise, they had always obeyed, but this one they could not do. So, that's our setting. And they're accused, and they're brought before the king, and the king had asked them, "Is it true?" And they gave their words back in chapter 2. And as we'll see here in a little bit, verse 15, we read where Nebuchadnezzar had said, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Keep that in mind as well, that question, rhetorical, if you will, that Nebuchadnezzar had posed to these three Hebrew men. So they refuse, and then we get to verse 19, and they're given their answer, their response to the king. And it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now that's their Babylonian names. "He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated." Verse 20, Daniel 3, "And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent," or harsh, yours might read, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, "the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast these three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, true, O king." And of course the king says, "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God," or the sons of the God, a son of the gods. Let us pause there for a moment. Take a look at 19 through 23, if you will. It is reasonable to think that the hottest fire will incinerate some of the toughest materials we know, let alone flesh and common garments. Some fires are so hot you don't have to be in the fire, but just be within its vicinity for its heat to burn or singe you, as most of you probably know. You just get close enough and it's hot. As a matter of fact, I remember when I was 12 years of age, and our house had caught fire while we were at school and burned to the ground. And we got off the school bus. The school told us we'd be getting off at our grandmother's home there on Route 75 and Sweet Run. Not to go home, in other words. We weren't quite sure why yet. We were just told to do so. We did. And it wasn't until our mother had told us what had happened that our home had burnt down. I remember that day quite clearly, at least most of it. I remember the feel of the air on my... I remember the sun. I remember that day because of the trauma of it, I guess, knowing you just lost everything other than what you had on at the moment. Well, I do recall when we finally went out to see the house, when it was a little safer to be close, even after it had already become a heap of coals, I remember you couldn't come within a few hundred feet because the heat was still so intense. You had to stand still far away, far back from it. It was so hot. We had some toys there in the yard, I remember, that were yards and yards away, but they had melted. They'd melted down from the heat. Now, a modern crematorium's furnace, it's also called a retort. I looked this up anyway. I hope that's right. But it can reach 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. That's somewhat the max, they say, 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit that a crematorium can reach in temperature. And what some might not realize about cremation is the bones are not burned to ash. Neither is the body lit on fire. The furnace's heat is so extreme that the body breaks down into gases and bone fragments. Those bone fragments are then ground to appear as ash and blended in. Nevertheless, no body goes in and comes out unsinged or not destroyed in a crematorium. John Walvoord, quoting James Montgomery, he suggests that here in Daniel, this furnace that Nebuchadnezzar had heated seven times, he suggests that this furnace must have been similar to their common lime kiln furnaces. Now, I didn't really do a lot of research exactly what that is. The important thing is this. It had a perpendicular, 90 degrees, shaft from the top and an opening at the bottom for extracting the fused lime. And that's how that furnace worked. So he mentions that there were similar existing ovens in Persia, in ancient Persia, for executing criminals that were designed similar to those lime kiln furnaces with the 90 degree entry and out door at the bottom. So it is possible, not necessarily guaranteed, that this is the type of furnace that Nebuchadnezzar is using here, but we don't have that for sure. It is just conjecture. Nevertheless, in his anger, Nebuchadnezzar orders that the furnace be heated up seven times, and this would have made the ordeal less painful, however. And it would have been an adverse effect on what the king had intended, because he was so mad. I really want to punish these guys. And see, they would burn almost instantly rather than slowly. But in verse 1, we read that Nebuchadnezzar was, verse 19, we read that Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. And that the expression on his face changed because of what these three Hebrew men had said to him, right? They refused to bow. And if you, when you look at the text there, as you go down in chapter 3, you read there in verse 16, after the king gave them opportunity to rectify the situation, you read their response. We talked about this last Sunday, but just so you understand where we're headed today, to get the response, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, because he had said, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands if I throw you in this furnace? And they said, oh, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. In other words, who do you think you are? And then they said in verse 18, but if not, in other words, whatever the will of the Lord is, it is. We're not going to bow before you and your image. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And so there we have it. The king became furious. He was filled with fury and anger. And his face contorted. It changed, it tells us there. And contorted with rage, he was so mad. Now the resolve of these faithful young Jews had so insulted the king that he didn't bother following through on his offer of a second chance. Remember he said, now when you hear the music and stuff, I'll bring that in. And when you hear it, you bow down, okay? And we'll all be good. He was so mad he didn't even bother following through on that offer because of their answer. No, it was burn him now. Burn him now, he so much as demanded. And the furnace heat was to match the heat of his indignation, you see. Seven times heated up. That's how mad I am. But it's interesting that seven times also, if you will, typifies the 7 years of tribulation meant to try Israel in the last days, and the world for that matter, by which God will deliver a remnant of his people in that time. Jesus said there's never been a time like it, nor ever shall be a time like it on this earth. It will be so intense, so hot, if you will, so intense, that 7 year period of tribulation on this planet. Now, rage of this sort is rarely, if ever, a benefit to anyone. And that's something we've got to realize. Not only are we focused on these three Jewish men, but we're also looking through the point of view of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's all mad and incensed. But rage is rarely, if ever, a benefit to anyone, especially of this type. Save that here in these verses, in this passage, God uses it to demonstrate his supernatural deliverance. That they leave them, that is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they leave them fully dressed also testifies to this fact, as we shall see and read here in a moment, look at. By no means does this validate the king's fury, however. Just that God can and does use human fault to his advantage, right? Sometimes we say, well, the ends justifies the means. It was good that Nebuchadnezzar got mad because look at what it proved. Sometimes we want to justify our indignation. There is righteous indignation, which is of God and is justifiable and is, if you will, a good thing. To describe Nebuchadnezzar's rage, his fury here, Daniel uses the Aramaic term. Remember, he's writing in Aramaic, or it's written in Aramaic at this point. Hema is the word, and it is not a good thing. And it shows that, as Jeffrey King suggests or states, it shows it is always the mark of a little man. He goes on to say, King does, Jeffrey King, he goes on to say the king's furnace was hot, but he himself got hotter. And when a man gets full of fury, He gets full of folly. How true that is. There's no fool on earth like a man who has lost his temper, he writes. And as I mentioned earlier, he goes on to confirm as well in his assessment. And Nebuchadnezzar did a stupid thing. He ought to have cooled the furnace 7 times less if he had wanted to hurt them. But instead of that, in his fury, he heated it 7 times more. In Psalm 119, verse 53, to describe King David's indignation, his anger or fury or indignation, if you will, toward the wicked who forsake God's law, the Psalter uses the Hebrew term zelapa, which means raging heat. See, David became indignant at the wickedness of people who would forsake God's law. God's righteous indignation is found throughout Scripture. But there is also such a thing as godly men possessing a raging fury towards wickedness, as I mentioned with King David in the Psalter. Yet too often we want to justify our anger as righteous, when in biblical actuality, it is self-righteous folly. Right? We've all fallen prey to it, and sometimes we want to justify how mad we are because look at all the wickedness, and I have a right to be mad at those people, right? Or sometimes we're so sanctimonious we think that we alone have the answer. James chapter 1, verse 19 through 20 says this, quote, "So then, my beloved brethren," that's you and me today, "so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Amen. So furious is the king that he orders their immediate execution. The king calls for the strongest of his honorable soldiers to tie them up nice and tight so that surely they will not escape. They will not be able to wrestle against it. Tie them up tight. Verses 19 through 20, we read that there. Verse 20 says, "And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace there." You know, it's as though God is saying, make it foolproof so that when he delivers them, so that when God delivers them, it will be an irrefutable witness. Go ahead, bind them up, turn the furnace up. We're reminded of Elijah. We're reminded of Elijah and the test at Mount Carmel between the false gods of Baal and the true God of Israel, if you recall. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 33 through 35, you can note that. I'm not going to go there. But Elijah had them there when they were having this test between the false gods and the true God. And it's quite an interesting encounter. You're probably familiar with it. Elijah kind of taunted them a little bit, having a little fun. But he had them, when it came to the God of Israel, the true God, he had them dig a trench around the altar that had been prepared, that he had prepared with 12 stones. He had them dig a trench around it. Then he had them to douse the wood, the sacrifice, and the altar itself with water 3 times, just to make sure it was good and saturated, and to fill the moat itself, that trench, so there's no doubt as to who the real God of heaven and earth is. In other words, I'm going to make it so there's no doubt when God's fire comes down and consumes this offering, who the real God is. Now in our text, the Daniel, the strong men, they don't bother stripping the three Jews of their garments. They don't bother taking their clothes off or anything because the king was so mad. And God's going to use that, you see. Because this is contrary to the customs, the ancient customs back then. Prior to executing a criminal, they would usually strip them down before they would execute them. But here we read in verse 21, they even left the turbans on their heads. They didn't even take the turbans off. You know, usually we picture this scenario in Sunday school when we were children or something. They had turbans on their head. We always see it drawn like Western type people. But these were Eastern, Middle Eastern people. They had turbans. So they leave it on their head. They're thrown into the furnace, bound, roped up, tied up. And it's so intense that the king's strongest, or the furnace, the heat of it is so intense that the king's strongest soldiers are burned to death. They catch flame themselves, you see. Verse 22 tells us, right? It says, therefore, because the king's command was urgent or harsh, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there. So hot. Nebuchadnezzar's rage had cost him the lives of his mighty men of valor, some of his best soldiers. It cost them their lives due to his folly. All the while, God is yet preserving these courageous men of faith. Interesting, isn't it? Because you would think that the soldiers right there, when they caught fire, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have caught fire. But no, they're still being preserved already from the get-go. God is preserving them. You know, we might recall, too, in Revelation chapter 19, when the Bible depicts the coming of the Lord at his second coming, and all those armies and enemies that had come against him, he lays them low, and then he calls all the fowl, the angel calls all the fowl of the earth to come and feast on kings, on the horses, on their flesh, and on the flesh of mighty men of valor. It's almost like Nebuchadnezzar was, God was sending him another witness, if you will, testimony that, hey, your strongest, most valor of men, of soldiers, is still nothing to me. Still nothing to me. Already, the pagan gods are proving false, and Daniel's God is proving true. That they, quote, fell down in verse 23 is locational. There you read, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. It's locational. You see, they were cast down into the heart of the furnace. It's not like they tripped and fell in or were rolled in or were thrown in. They were thrown in is the idea. That's why I mentioned earlier the shape of the furnace, how it might be, but that's conjecture. And this might indicate what I said, the 90 degree angle of the thing. But however, let's keep in mind, regardless of the scenario, this is a public execution. This is not a private execution. This is a public execution. Nebuchadnezzar's officials and others are round about watching this take place. And Daniel's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he does not disappoint. He does not disappoint. Because as we read, Nebuchadnezzar does what? He suddenly jumps up out of his chair. He's alarmed at what he's seeing. Now, we're not told how exactly, but apparently spectators were able to view the furnace's fiery interior. They were able to see inside, if you will. At least the king was able to see inside. He seems not only startled, but terrified and perplexed at seeing four men freely, not bound, but loose, freely walking amid the fiery flames. And then especially Nebuchadnezzar seeing this unique feature, this fourth figure who appeared as the son of the gods or like the son of God. Now it depends on how one translates the Aramaic word there, Elohim. It's an Aramaic there, which used here most likely speaks of plurality. You read it in verse 24 and 25. Let's take a look at that. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He was alarmed. He was terrified, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, it is unlikely, suggests John Wolford, that Nebuchadnezzar would have comprehended this to be the Son of God. He was a pagan, after all. In other words, the Son of God as in a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Unless he had, of course, some prophetic insight. Some special insight. In verse 28, the king refers to this fourth figure of supernatural origin as God's angel. When we read on down there to verse 28, he calls it God's angel, calls him God's angel. I mention these things because it is debatable, many debate on whether this is a Jesus Christ or is this an angel. And in your translations, you will sometimes get Son of God, capital S, capital G, and you might get Son of the Gods, or you might get Angel lowercase a, you might get Angel capital A in verse 28 in your translation, depending on how one sees and translates the text within its context. But let me just say this, the pre-incarnate Christ is at times given the title Angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. For example, Exodus chapter 3 verse 2, to give you an example here, in Exodus chapter 3 verse 2, says, and the angel of the Lord, and verse 6, it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Moses, in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. There's the title, Angel of the Lord, right? Appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of a burning bush. So he, Moses, looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then when you get on down to verse 6 in Exodus chapter 3, the Bible says, moreover, he, that is, God said from the burning bush, he said, the angel of the Lord, in other words, he, the angel of the Lord said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So there's your one example. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 through 15, when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan and they conducted their campaign against the city of Jericho, and as they were there preparing, the Bible says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man, capital M, stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? It's interesting that Joshua goes to this person, this man, who's standing there with a sword drawn on the riverbank, and questions him like a sentry. Hey, whose side you on, pal? Right? Whose side you on? So he, this individual, this person with the sword drawn, he, capital H, said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And the Bible tells us in Joshua 5, verse 14, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. So it's fascinating, isn't it, that there are those moments in the Old Testament where you have what they call a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That is, before the manger. There is a book I might recommend by Ron Rhodes. It's called Christ Before the Manger. And he talks about these very things in the Scripture. But while possible that this, where Nebuchadnezzar sees this fourth figure and he calls him, there's one like, key word, that's a simile, like the Son of God or Son of the Gods. While possible, it is an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. It might be more probable that the king's words, as recorded by Daniel to us today, refer us to his polytheistic way of thinking. So he wouldn't be thinking monotheistically as the Hebrews do. After all, he just had a gold image erected to represent all these gods of Babylon to worship, right? But nevertheless, he sees this supernatural being there in the midst of the furnace with the three Hebrew men, and he thinks of him as something divine or deity. So the translation son of the gods or son of gods, that Aramaic word used there, could work as well. It's kind of hard to be dogmatic one way or the other. Nevertheless, here's the key. The king witnessed the presence of a supernatural being that is either an angel sent by God, by Daniel's God, or is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ himself. Either way, it got his attention. More importantly, is the king's witness to God's preservation of his people that stirs him to do what? In the following passages, it stirs him to bless the God of Israel and to honor Daniel's friends for their faithfulness. Right? To honor these three men. Where he once threatened the lives of any that did not acknowledge Babylon's false deities and worship the gold image, he now decrees, he makes a decree, he decrees in favor of Daniel's God. Now he's still holding to his idolatrous paganism, as we will read later. But he's at least one step closer to realizing that the God of Israel is the one true God. And we look in verses 26 through 30, the rest of the chapter, it says, real quick, it says, Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair on their head was not singed, nor were the garments affected. There's another proof of witness. And the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, that they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap or a dunghill, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Now, it's not a good thing to make religion a requirement. That's never a good thing, but that's what the king does here. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, he had already given them a high position. He's given them a little bit higher position now. So, in our text there in verse 26, king summoned them out, right? Summoned them to come forward. And they obeyed the king's command. They didn't disobey, they obeyed him. See, whereas before they had disobeyed, because they must disobey. That is, they disobeyed the worship of the gold image and the pagan gods that that image represented. But now they obey the king. King says, come out. Okay, you're the king. We're your subjects. We come out. And the only thing the fire devoured was the ropes. Because remember, they're loose now. It doesn't say that, but they're loose now. They're walking about loose, the king said. Now, the text does not indicate whether the three were aware of the angel. If you thought about that, I thought, well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were they even aware that the fourth figure was there? Sometimes the Lord works in our lives and we don't even realize He's there. We don't even realize His angel is there. But they are. Always. Now, God may have allowed only Nebuchadnezzar to see the one that looked of supernatural origin. Maybe only Nebuchadnezzar saw this fourth figure. It doesn't really say. But regardless, God's preservation and deliverance is enough to cause the king to praise the God of Daniel. He had yet to forsake the heathen gods of Babylon, though. And as was common then, the king recognized one more god to his pantheon of deities. That's just it. We got to realize he wasn't just singling out Daniel's God as the only true God. He was adding him to a list of gods, the Most High. Anybody says anything against their God will suffer for it, you see. So adding to all the other Babylonian gods. Christianity is not simply another deity or a way of life to be added to a repertoire of religions, which the world tries to do. That's just another choice. That's just one more way to heaven. No. It is exclusive in its program, and rightly so. Pluralism is unbiblical and leads not only to confusion, but to one's destruction. And it's so prevalent today that there are many ways to heaven. Christianity is just one more among others. That is false. Turn from it. In verse 28 there in Daniel 3, where we read that as one of the important passages where it says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, and then here we go, and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. There's a great testimony. It's a reminder that we serve the living God, and to trust in him is to sacrifice all, even our very lives if necessary. Romans 12:1, after all, reads, I beseech you, brethren, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Could we do that? Could we make such a sacrifice should the time come for us? Again, the cloud of witness is shown in God's deliverance. And His witness of who God is also shown in the relationship of the three Hebrew men. The relationship they had with their Lord. They trusted Him. They were willing to die for Him no matter what. Their testimony flew in the face of all Israel who had forsaken the God of their fathers and now suffered the Lord's chastening in their Babylonian captivity. That's why they were there in Babylon to start with, as you heard me mention in past messages. Ultimately, the king's rhetorical question is answered here. The impossible is made possible. A dire outcome is turned into a miracle. And the heart of a pagan king and his empire are made witness to the awesome power of the one true God. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had first asked these three young men, "Is it true?" In other words, is your faith that true? That you would deny your king, refuse to obey, all in the name of your God? Is it true that you wouldn't honor ours as well? You see, it's not so much. See, they could have said, "Well, we honor yours and ours." But that wasn't the case. It was, "We honor ours alone. We can't honor our God and yours, because yours are false, O king. Because there's only one who delivers. There's only one who saves," as we read in Isaiah 43. And then the king, he had asked, there, as you heard me read a few times, he had asked Daniel's faithful companions, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" It's rhetorical. He's not looking for necessarily an answer. He's trying to say, there's nobody going to save you guys. I'm the one that has the power. Remember what Pilate said to Jesus. "Don't you know I have the power to crucify you?" And I'm paraphrasing. Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or set you free? And Jesus said, "You'd have no power over me if it had not been given you from above." Amen. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? See, the Lord of heaven obliges him. God was sitting up there, if you will, and saying, "Oh, well, king, I'm going to make you eat those words." He gives the answer. Nebuchadnezzar does. He answers his own question later on. Right? We read in verse 29 real quick. He says, "There is no other God who can deliver like this." Fascinating, isn't it? How God can abruptly cause you to do a turnabout. How quickly we can do a turnabout. Just moments before, the king was saying, "Who is the God that's going to save you?" So now he's saying, "Oh gosh, there's no other God that can save like this." What a witness. What a testimony the fiery furnace is. It's not just about three Jewish men who survived the flames. Because there are many furnaces we face in life. Some hotter than others. Sometimes we feel the heat of the world. Sometimes it's the devil's furnace. Oftentimes it's also the refining flames of God that we experience as His children. When He holds our feet to the fire, so to speak, which further refines us. But let me say this, there is a furnace which burns eternal, and that is hell. Or more accurately, the Bible calls it the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. And the verse says this, and it is assured, "Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, and the torment is forever. It never stops burning. It never gets cooler. Indeed, there is only one who can deliver you from its fiery torment that never ends, and that is Jesus Christ." And faith in Him. Faith in Him alone. And so that begs the question for you today, as Daniel's three companions face these questions from the king. Do you know Him? Do you know Jesus, this God that saves? And the other question is, does He know you? Sometimes we're so worried about whether we know Him, but does He know us? And what's our relationship? What's your relationship with the Lord in Christ? And here's the thing, your relationship with God must be in and through Jesus Christ. There's no other way to the Father. There's no other way to know God and God to know you than through and by Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said it, didn't he? You can't have your cake and eat it too. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say no one except maybe a few. He said no one. And that means no one comes to the Father except through him. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, thank you for this day, the day that you have made. We praise you. We rejoice. We're glad in this day so that we can come and praise and worship you. Father, we pray for the kind of courage we need to have as your disciples, as your people. We pray, Lord God, that we have the strength and courage and trust in you enough to worship you and you alone. No matter what takes place, no matter what we face in the world, no matter how hot, if you will, our situations may get or the flames we face, we pray, Lord God, and know and have a hope that we are freed from condemnation. We are no longer under condemnation. We have liberty in Christ, and we have the promise of heaven, the promise of eternal paradise, not the lake of fire, not hell. We're thankful, in other words, today to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And God, we pray for those who aren't, those who need to come to you, those who need to hear the gospel. We pray for those who need to share the gospel while it is time. And Father, we trust in you always. And thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.